The reading this morning is taken from the 16th chapter of Luke's Gospel and can be found on page 1050 in the Church Bibles. Luke chapter 16, verses 1 to 15. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master has taken away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly and make it 400. Then he asked the second, 'How much do you owe?' 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, 'Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
And if you'd like to turn to page 1050 to the Luke chapter 16 and what's called the parable of the shrewd manager. You may, in other versions, they put up a heading, the parable of the unjust steward. Well, you can work out whether he's shrewd or unjust, or both, as we try and understand what it's about. Because when you first read this, or have it read to you, or maybe you've read it in the past and not quite got your head around it, because it doesn't quite sound right, does it? I mean, on first reading, it sounds as if Jesus is approving, he's actually commending the estate manager's dishonesty. And we know that that can't be right. So why is he telling the story? What's the point he's making? Well, our approach is that we try and get this parable clear in our heads, understand it. That's helped by looking at the context that it comes, and then perhaps we'll see more clearly what he's getting at, and finally we can apply it to our benefit. So, the parable. There is a rich landowner, and he hires an estate manager to run the place for him. The Royal Agricultural College at Cirencester is the place to go if you want to find an estate manager. They churn them out there, and they wear hunter wellies, and they drive Range Rovers, and you get one, and they manage your estate for you. But I don't think any of us quite have the estates of that size. Anyway, his job is to manage the estate, to maximise its revenue for the owner. Now, one day, the owner, after having examined the books, calls the estate manager in, and the estate manager is accused, we read, of wasting his, that's the owner's, possessions, and adds verse 2, "You cannot be my manager any longer." Well, is this dishonesty or incompetence? Has he cooked the books, or is he just complacent in running the business? Let's give him the benefit of the doubt and assume it's incompetence. After all, if he'd been dishonest, the owner wouldn't have given him time to clear his desk, to finalise the company accounts, to leave everything neat and tidy for his successor and to work out his notice period. If he had been corrupt, he would have been marched off the premises immediately. I think at this point, this estate manager has just reached his sell-by date. He's gone a bit soft, he's got a bit complacent, he's become a bit lazy, he's not maximised the yield on the owner's investment. So it's time to change estate manager. And so he gives the guy notice. And the guy has time available before his last day at work. And it's then that he becomes dishonest. What does he do? Well, he goes around debt collecting for his owner. And he writes off significant percentages of debt owed to his master. So 50% is let off for the guy who owes a whole lot of olive oil, verse 6. He owed 100, and the estate manager says, oh, just pay 50, that'll clear your debts. Then there's the guy who owes a lot of wheat. He gets a 20% discount, knocked off his bill. He owes 1,000, well, just pay 800, clear your debts. Now, there's no indication that the manager pocketed the difference. However, the owner has been defrauded of what is rightfully his. The debtor, though, has had his debt legally discharged because the manager does have legal authorization to do that as part of his job. The debtor, needless to say, is well pleased. He's probably pretty favorably disposed towards the manager, and that's the point of the parable. On being given his redundancy notice, the manager says to himself, what shall I do now? I'm going to be sacked. I'm not strong enough to dig, to do manual work. I'm too ashamed, too proud to beg. And then it dawns on him, I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their homes. You see, he was making provision for his future. He knows that the job is coming to an end. He's got time, maybe only a short time, and he uses it shrewdly. He invests in the future by making friends who would be both indebted to him and kindly disposed towards him. Like many estate managers, the house went with the job. Lose the job, become homeless. This way, he has got some accommodation options lined up whilst he looks for his new job. So the master, verse 8, actually commends him because he's acted shrewdly. To be shrewd means having sharp powers of judgment, to be astute. Like many words, it has a spectrum. Yep, at the dodgy end, at the sort of suspect kind of quality end, you have people like the artful dodger in Oliver Twist. He's shrewd. But at the more positive end of the spectrum of meaning, it can mean incisive intelligence, wise judgment, smart behavior. So he's commended for that, for making provision for his future, while it's still recognized that in waiving the debts, he has behaved dishonestly. Well, before we go on, let's just remember the context. Where does this parable come in the teaching of Jesus as recorded by Luke? Where does it come in his gospel? Well, in this sort of central section of Jesus' public ministry and in Luke's gospel, we see that he's been emphasizing eternal life. We've seen that eternal life comes from God. It is a gift if we ask for it. And if we ask for forgiveness and eternal life, our good God grants us it. Of course, our asking has to be genuine, and that's often seen in our prayers when we acknowledge that we don't deserve the gift of eternal life, but that we do desire a fresh start, a new creation that we get a taste of here and we can look forward to forever. In all the parables and in all the personal encounters that Jesus has with people, there is really a choice that is offered by Jesus. Basically, stay as you are or follow Jesus. The decisions that people come to are often strongly influenced by those around them. So when these people encounter Jesus, when they get this choice that is presented to them in parables, Do they go with their peer group? Or do they go with Jesus? Do they look to this world or the next world? Well, it's this life that we make decisions which determine our next life. Now, this guy is commended by his boss explicitly and by Jesus, who tells the parable implicitly, for his shrewdness. He knows this life is coming to an end. He's got time to do something about it. It's destitution if he doesn't. So he invests so as to benefit himself of the life to come. That is being smart. That is being shrewd. That is being very astute. That is making the right decision. And then Jesus in 8 and 9 has this contrast. People of this world, he says, know how to deal with their own kind. And this guy has been a perfect example. He has looked after his future. And Jesus tells his disciples in verse 9, so you use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Well, given that the first welcoming in the parable is by those who receive the benefit, it's reasonable to assume that in this contrast that that's the case in the second, that those who receive the benefit welcome the person giving the benefit. So what Jesus is saying is by investing your life and your earthly wealth in people, you gain friends, you gain converts, really, who will welcome you into eternal dwellings, into heaven when you arrive. See, unless they're converts, they won't be in heaven to welcome you when you die. So I think it's narrowly defined as that. It's investing in people so that they might enjoy eternal life too. That's the smart thing to do as a follower of Jesus. Every other investment will not last. Verse 10 is a classic test. If someone can be trusted in doing small things, then they can move on up to be trusted in bigger things. Chief constables need to have pounded the beat. The factory owner's son needs to have spent time on the shop floor. If they can't do those things, they can't run the organisation. Small things are the test. Pass and you move on to bigger and better things. This life lasts for such a short time when you consider it in the context of eternity. On Sunday evenings, we've been looking at the opening chapters of Genesis. Well, we've only got as far as chapter 1 so far, but they cover some of the big picture things in life. I don't know if you know that if you reduce the period of existence of Earth, which is 4.5 billion years old, to the 24-hour clock, and you assume it starts forming at kind of 0 hours, then human life, Homo sapiens, us, our ancestors, turn up at 23 hours, 59 minutes, 59.8 seconds. Now, there are 425,000 fifths of a second in 24 hours. So we, Homo sapiens, only appear in the last fifth of a second. Now, the universe is about 4 times older than the Earth. That puts things into perspective, doesn't it? Decisions in this short life have long-term, eternal repercussions. And 11, he moves from time to how we've used it. Worldly wealth, the things of this life, including our God-given talent. If you've not used that to connect with God through Jesus now, you won't be surprised if you miss out on the true riches, everlasting life with him forever. And in verse 12, he uses a property analogy. If you misuse rented property, who's going to give you property of your own? You'll only trash it. How we use this life that has been given to us determines whether we're going to be given a life forever. Now, there is in verse 13 a very stark choice between earthly things, money, it's called, although the word behind it is mammon, and heavenly things, God. In that this verse, Jesus puts before us these two gods. And he calls us to surrender our will to the real one. He says, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money, God and mammon. Now, in one sense, money is just a useful way of transferring kind of wealth between people. But Mammon was the god of wealth in Carthage, which was the Roman capital of North Africa. Money can go beyond just being a useful way of transferring wealth, because money, if you think about it, has all the characteristics of a pagan god. It seems to offer security, freedom, power, influence, status, and prestige. It's capable of inspiring devotion, and it requires a single-minded preoccupation if you're going to acquire lots of it. It demands sacrifice, and ultimately human sacrifice, because many sacrifice their health for money through stress, long hours, and no exercise or relaxation. Worse still, some sacrifice their lives and the lives of others as human relationships are destroyed. No time is reserved for a spouse, for children, for friends, or God. As James Dobson, that kind of guru on Christian childhood upbringing, says, it's all drive, push, hustle, scheme, invest, prepare, anticipate work, 14 hours a day, followed by weekends at the office, forfeited holidays, and burning the midnight oil. And the result is often broken marriages and single-parent families, the latter created not only through divorce, but because one of the parents is always out at work. Jesus warns we cannot serve two gods. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian who was sentenced to death and died just weeks before the end of the Second World War in a concentration camp, put it like this: our hearts have room only for one all-embracing devotion, and we can only cleave to one Lord. You see, money is a good servant, but it's a bad master. If we serve it, we will become a slave to it. Like seawater, the more we have, the more we thirst for. John D. Rockefeller founded the Esso Oil Company, Standard Oil Company of America. He was once asked, how much money does it take to make someone happy? And he answered, just a little bit more than he has. Barry Humphreys, who's best known for his character, Dame Edna Everidge, entitled his autobiography, More Please. He wrote, I always wanted more. I never had enough milk or money or socks or sex or holidays or first editions or solitude or gramophone records or free meals or real friends or guiltless pleasure or neckties or applause or unquestioning love or persimmons. Of course, I have had more than my share of most of these commodities, but it's always left me with a vague feeling of unfulfillment. Where was the rest? Now let's just stop a minute. Some of you will be thinking, yeah, he's got far more than I have, and he says it doesn't satisfy. So chasing these things is ultimately vacuous. But then there are others of you who are thinking, what are these persimmons that I've missed out on? You know, aren't you? Yeah, be honest. I thought that, so I Wikipedia'd persimmons, and I got an education. And I realised I have eaten them. Yes, they were described as the food of the gods. I reckon that's mildly overrated. The Persians, the word persimmons comes from a sort of combination of the taste of plums and prunes. Well, I don't like plums, but I like prunes. I don't like, another way around, I don't like prunes, but I like plums. So this is why I think they're overrated. But I have had them. I think I may have even had them at one of St. Mary's best cooks when they've invited me to a meal. But I've certainly had them at sort of better hotels or restaurants where you get this overpriced cheesecake and it comes with this kind of little orange or yellow sized cherry tomato thing with a leaf. Now, you're not supposed to eat the leaf, but you've probably had them. You are connected. You know what they are. Have you had them? Yeah, I think maybe. Anyway, so you know what they are. They're like little cherry tomatoes, but they're orange or they're yellow. And apparently, you know, they're rated. Right, now let's get back to where I was. The problem with money is that we think that we own it. But if we're not careful, it ends up owning us. Henry Fielding observes that if you make money your god, it will plague you like the devil. In the ancient Roman port of Pompeii in AD 70, Vesuvius erupted. There was great lava that kind of flowed down and engulfed some places like Herculaneum. But in Pompeii, the whole place was covered in ash and rocks and stuff, which kind of descended upon them from the eruption. There was a woman who sought to save not only her life, but also her valuable jewels, with her hands full of rings, bracelets, necklaces, chains, and other treasures, and in particular a necklace with 21 perfect pearls. How do we know that? Because she was overwhelmed as she fled. As those ashes kind of fell upon her, she died. And in the course of building work 102 years ago, around the area outside of Pompeii, they discovered her remains and her jewels. She'd lost her life to save her treasure. Jesus warns that if this money is our God, we will despise the only true God. The word for despise means to be indifferent to or unconcerned about something. And that's exactly what's happening in the church in the Western world today. As materialism has flourished, the people have started to serve the God of Mammon and have become apathetic and unconcerned about the true God. One of the thorns and thistles that Jesus describes in the parable of the sower is the delight in riches. As that delight grows, it squeezes out life and the seed proves unfruitful. Ultimately, materialism is atheism. It is to be without God. If on the one hand we serve God, we must be indifferent to or unconcerned about money. In other words, it's got to have its proper place. It's kind of down there rather than up there. Now, we should be materially satisfied. We are urged to be content. We are to be grateful that, in a sense, all that we have, we are merely caretakers of. We may have been given money. We may have been given possessions. We may have been given intelligence. We may have been given good looks, whatever. We acknowledge before God that it all belongs to him, and we surrender it to him as an act of will. So when considering, for example, a major purchase, the issue should not simply be, have I got enough money for it? That would be serving the God of Mammon. But does God want me to have it? We should hold on to things loosely. We should, in a sense, be like John Wesley, who, when he heard that his house had burned down, exclaimed, "It's the Lord's house. Let him see to it." That is freedom. That might be extremely put, as he did. I mean, obviously, we all need a roof over our heads, but it is the attitude that is important. It's getting things into their perspective. And we break that power of materialism often by generous and cheerful giving. Because, again, that's a way in which our will can say no to mammon and yes to God, because we can't serve both of them. Generously giving away is an affront to mammon. It destroys the demon of greed, because the demon will scream out, I'm talking metaphorically here, "You can't do this to me," and we should reply, "Yes, I can and I will." And in doing so, we kill that temptation to elevate mammon above God. Sometimes, like a weed, it can re-emerge, and we have to kill it again by being generous. Generous giving celebrates the fact that Jesus is Lord and Mammon isn't. Put earthly things first and you won't get God. Put heavenly things first, put God first, and all these earthly things, temporary as they are, fall in their proper place for now. And then finally, verses 14 and 15, the Pharisees were rich and religious, so they had considerable social status on both counts in this life. Not surprisingly, they are referred to as lovers of money. Jesus said they may be able to justify themselves before men. In other words, look squeaky clean. Now, but God knows their hearts. Men may think well of them, but to God they're detestable, as they will find out when they have invested too much in this life to impress others and not enough in the life to come which impresses God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us to keep things in perspective, to realize that the important, that you are the most important. The future is more important than the present. And we pray that we would hold that orientation and devotion well above the things of this life. We acknowledge they have a proper place. We pray that you would help us keep them in their place, that all our decision-making might be made with reference to you and to investing in the eternal future. Amen.